You may be seated. If you have a program with you, if you want to turn to the inside page, there are some prayer updates. I believe that we have another sheet of more extensive prayer lists, and we want to be a church of praise. I saw an announcement that we'll have a corporate prayer meeting coming up on Wednesday night, so join us for that. But let's go to our Heavenly Father for the prayer requests that we have. Our Father God, we give you praise that you are our maker and our creator, that you created us in our own image, in your own image, that you made us male and female, and you made us as your workmanship, that you prepared for us to do good works in your name. And God, we just come before you. We acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior, our rescuer, and we've celebrated that through the Lord's Supper. And God, it says that you provide our daily bread, but it also says that you want to hear from us the things that concern us, the things that are on our hearts. And so we lift up people in our congregation, in our world, for Di Lickling, for the Guerrero family, for Irene Stewart, for Joyce Fernandez's brother-in-law, Jim, for Paul Fredericks, for Mark Pauls, one of our missionaries that we support, for Nick Herringer in our midst, for Mona Hansen. We pray for Sonny and Kristen Burney, as Sonny's grandfather has taken a turn for worse, and the family is gathered around him at this moment. We pray for our missionaries that we support as a church, for the work that they're doing all over the world, specifically for Christina Grothen over in China today, and the struggles that they go through on a daily basis, God, but yet they consider pure joy to be a part of. God, we know that you provide for us, that you direct our paths, that you love us and care for us. You allow us to go through hard things so that our faith would be tested and bring perseverance and maturity about us. And God, we just pray that we would be about your work in our world, that we would seek you out and seek your direction each and every day, not try to do this thing called life on our own, but that we would surround ourselves with your spirit and your word to guide our steps. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's where Jeff is going to lead us today. If you're taking bets on it in a wedding, you might choose this one. I have the date of December 7th, 1996, written in the margin of my Bible. It'll be 19 years since this was read on our wedding day. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my bodies to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. And it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was like a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Turn the page. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
I think at this moment, I'm going to just invite you to stand and greet one another. The Bible tells us to greet each other with a holy kiss, but we're a little bit more sensitive here. So, a hearty handshake or a hug would be great. So please greet one another. Isn't it good to know that we don't have to have it all together? That's kind of the paradox of grace, isn't it? God accepts us just right where we are. I mean, obviously, He's got hopes and plans and dreams for us to become more and more like Jesus, but right where we are, we're okay. The strange thing of grace is that actually when you come to terms with the idea that I don't have to have this whole thing together, that actually you begin to change. You actually begin to love people and engage with people in a way that rises above kind of the brokenness of how we tend to operate. When we lived in Nevada, we lived at the base of the Sierra Nevada mountains, and it was a really kind of a popular spot for hot air ballooning. So pretty much all year round, any given Saturday, you could wake up and literally right over, probably to the ceiling, not any higher, would be these hot air balloons taking off, you know? And with the mountains and the blue sky and those colorful balloons, it was a bit of a majestic sight. I can kind of remember thinking about what it'd be like to have that perspective. I've been up in a hot air balloon one time. But it changes. For some reason, that distance between the ground and the sky and making further distance from this earth kind of changes your perspective. It puts things in a larger perspective. Maybe this whole thing isn't about me. Maybe I'm kind of getting caught up in myself a little bit too much. The Corinthian church probably would have benefited from a hot air balloon ride. Might have given them a chance to revisit their perspective a bit. As we're looking through these verses and the verses before and the verses after, it's really clear that they were really an immature bunch. They knew Jesus as their Savior, but as far as Him having authority over their values and attitudes, those types of things were still taking root. Paul, the Apostle Paul, criticizes them over their limited perspective, calling them fleshy, which is just another way of saying worldly, really immature, limited perspective. They didn't seem to be able to get over themselves. And they even used this Jesus thing as an opportunity to turn it in on themselves all the more. And that's what a worldly attitude does. It takes religious things and says, how can I get this thing to work out even all the more for me? They'd even taken things like spiritual gifts and turned them into an opportunity to boast about themselves. In this text, it's clear that God really wants them to rise above the temporal value systems of this world. And to stop asking that question, how can I get this religious thing to work out better for me? Last week, and for a number of couple weeks here, we'll be talking about spiritual gifts. There's a lot of different ways we could go. We're going to try and keep it about as simple as possible in order that we might apply it. God has given spiritual gifts to the local church in order that they might be who God has called them to be in that community, and to do so as a unified whole. Special abilities to help build each other up and help each other follow Jesus. That's what it's about. Of one of the gifts that they had given, the Apostle Paul mentions here that God had given them is the gift of tongues. Now, there's a lot to talk about that, and I promise you we're going to be talking about that some more in future dates, but just let me just note something here. The gift of tongues was given as a means to validate the new humanity God was establishing. The Jews would have been looking for this as a sign. But the Corinthians, they began to use this as an opportunity to brag about themselves. Another couple gifts that we note up front in here is the gift of knowledge and prophecy. In our contemporary context, we would understand this as someone who is a gifted Bible teacher or preacher. And so basically what you had here was, you know, some gifted preachers using the God-given gift, their God-given gift, using the name of Jesus to draw a crowd unto themselves. I think you see this in our ministry world today. It's a temptation for anybody who's involved in some type of public ministry to try and turn this thing about me, to try and develop a stage that this is about me, and we can even say it's not about me, and in saying it's not about me, we've just made it about me. But it's a dangerous game. You can imagine the kind of problems and divisions and issues that would arise if, you know, me or Paul were trying to gather little, you know, supporters who wanted to, you know, we wanted to pat our own back with them. Yeah, you don't you think I'm a better preacher or teacher? Or don't you appreciate the way I approach this more than he does? It's ugly. It's dangerous. It's the way this world operates. It's not rising above the brokenness. Just a note I put to myself. The competitive, earthly-minded approach to ministry wasn't limited to the more public ministries either. It's interesting to note that, you know, pride and self-glory extended even to the more hidden gifts of like service and helps. So there's apparently this competitive attitude in do-goodery and in faith. There'd be people like saying like, well, you know, I serve and sacrifice more than that person, or, you know, I have more faith than him. And as important as those gifts are and those gifted people are, Paul clearly says that without the proper perspective, it's all for naught. Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If I could speak with the language of earth and angels, but didn't love others, I would be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, What gain would I have? A lot of times we complicate these sections, focusing on things that distract from the main point. Paul is basically taking all the things that the Corinthians were bragging about to their natural extreme. And he says, yeah, even if you could speak an angelic language, were the best preacher on the planet, knew the Bible, the truth of God inside and out, and everything he had planned, believed in the power of God enough to move the earth, gave everything you had away, and even sacrificed your own life, but did so without the proper values and attitudes. So what? So what? Wouldn't do you any good. Wouldn't impress God any more than a speck of dirt. But why not? It's a good question, isn't it? We value certain gifted individuals and certain contributions here. Aren't they in and of themselves just important enough to celebrate? Paul clearly says no. But why not? It's because those things, the spiritual gifts, your unique abilities and or resources, who you've been made to be in this body, the unique contributions, they're just temporary. They're a temporary means to an end. Another note I put for myself, spiritual gifts in themselves are nothing more than a vehicle for the love of God, which is the point of it all. It's like a food, those of you who cook, that in and of itself is tasteless. But you add to it the right seasoning, and then all of a sudden becomes a conduit for something really good, something enjoyable. Another note I put to myself. The spiritual gifts, the unique abilities God has given each of us, whatever they may be, is nothing more than a means by which we can love others with the love of God in our own unique way. And the only thing that'll last in that exchange is the love that we share. I'm going to read that again. The spiritual gifts, the unique abilities God has given each of us, whatever they may be, is nothing more than a means by which we can love others with the love of God in our own unique way. And the only thing that will last in that exchange is the love that we share. Do you get that? We get kind of caught up in our programs and in our goals and in our agenda. But I oftentimes think that God allows for those types of things to take place. Not that excellence may happen on the other end, not that a good product may be the result, but it happens for an opportunity for our interchange. God's always looking, stepping back and looking, going, okay, how are they going to love one another? At the end of the day, at the end of the age, that's the measurement. That's the goal. Everything else just becomes a context for that opportunity to love one another. And the Corinthians were celebrating the temporal and bringing them into a position of competition with one another. And they disrupted the whole thing. Everything else will fade away. Everything. Skip ahead with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Prophecy and speaking in tongues will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete. No matter how gifted a teacher, in other words, you are, or how much you understand your Bible, or your perspective, it's limited. It's incredibly limited. And even as he goes on, the gift of prophecy reveals only partial of what God is planning to do. But when the time of perfection comes, these things, the temporal vehicles of God's love, will become useless. Now, this section and the section following, I'm just going to let you know that there are a number of vantage points, perspectives on how we should handle what Paul is talking about here as what is the perfect. And many times we can handle that discussion in a really unloving way. It's interesting some of the things and the placements of some of the issues that are hot buttons for us are right here in a chapter that is clearly meant to talk about our attitudes and values as it relates to love. You know, I have my perspective, and you're going to hear it here in a minute. But at the end of the day, my family couldn't care less. You couldn't care less about my doctrinal superiority in this if I'm lousy at loving, right? So that's the goal, is to just kind of get to the heart of this. We'll reflect on some of those things in a minute here. But we want to all be able to apply the truth of this scripture regardless of our vantage point as it relates to what the perfect is. Let's read a little bit further into this. Verses 11 through 12. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put childish things away. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we're going to see everything with perfect clarity. And that I know, and what I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. So the question becomes, what is really the heart of what Paul is talking about here? And how would the Corinthians have understood what Paul is talking about here? I think the bottom line is the Corinthians were operating from a place of ignorance and immaturity. They had lost sight of the big picture. And according to Paul, there's a time coming for the Corinthians when how they're currently functioning in life and ministry will no longer be necessary. And the only thing that'll last is their ability and willingness to operate in love. A note I put to myself. There's a time coming for the Corinthians when they will have full knowledge, seeing clearly, without any distortion or distraction, that the only thing of true value is love. Now, when do you imagine that time to be? Can you say right now, in this church, that you can see completely, with complete clarity, without distraction, without distortion, without inner conflict, without hesitation, all that God has planned for the restorative plan of life? No. Our sin distorts our understanding, brings a measurable amount of conflict and hesitation as it relates to the truth of who God really is. The only person that ever lived such a way was the God-man Jesus. Another note I put to myself. There is a time coming for us when the curtain of reality will be pulled back to reveal all that God had in mind for humanity. Then and only then will the cloudiness of our vision become clear, and we will see ourselves for who we truly are and who God intended us to be. There is a time coming when all this will make sense, and it will fall upon us in a way that will overwhelm us. There's a song I can only imagine. It was popular a number of years ago, talking about when he comes into the presence of Jesus. I'm only imagining what's going to happen. Well, you know what? You don't have to imagine. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be a clear vision as to what life was meant to be, and its foundation was meant to be in the love of God. From the start, from the very beginning, Paul enters into the Corinthian community and he's wanting them to get over themselves. They just don't seem to want to do it. He calls them over and over again, there is a better way, there is a better way. And he bookends this section that we're looking at right now with that better way. Look at verses 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31b, which is the latter part of it. And couple that with 1 Corinthians 13:13. And remember, this is a Christian community that's just competing with each other. He says, but now, reading from the New Living Translation, but now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. Yours may say a more excellent way. 13:13. Now these things will last forever, ever, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? You can say it. Love. Now, we started our time together looking at the Lord's Supper, and I think that is just great for today. Because the last thing we want to do when we're looking at these verses 4 through 7 is to create a whole new list for ourselves. Those of you who know me know I got a lot of rough edges. You know that because I've probably broken off a couple of those rough edges on you. But the reality is, if we're going to be people of integrity, we can't look at this and say, oh yeah, I got that one check. Oh, I need to work on that one check. It doesn't work that way. The work of God is, it's not piece by piece. The fruit of the Spirit is a singular fruit. It grows at a consistent rate. It's either growing in authenticity or we're pretending that it is. And we're inserting what we think it should look like. So the goal is not to see plastic fruit. The goal is to see, okay, Lord, what do you want to do in my heart? starting out in verse 7, love is patient. In Greek, that word long-suffering, your translation may even say that. It just basically means that love puts up with a whole lot. Love is kind. In another Greek translation, it'd be gracious. Love is full of grace. It's considering all the grace that we have received. It begins to function a way that we have been receiving grace. Grace upon grace. Giving grace upon grace. Love is not jealous. And there's really no room for jealousy in love because there's no room for competing or comparing ourselves with others. Competition and comparing ourselves with others is a lowly worldly value system. And the love of God, His love for us, breaks us free from that entrapment, enables us to love others. Love does not brag, and it's not arrogant. You know, arrogance stands in direct contradiction to grace. Just a quote from somebody who had some comments on these verses. It is simply not possible to understand grace and be arrogant. Anyone who demonstrates arrogance does not get grace. It's really that simple. Love does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it's not rude or vulgar or act in a way that's, you know, contrary to what would be, you know, reasonable social norms. It's a form of pride. It's a form of self-seeking. It's a way of drawing attention to you. We've all been around or have been or known these kind of people. They want to stand out. And they'll do so in a negative fashion. Another quote relating to that. The value systems of this world is selfish to the core. Every moment of every day is about me, me, me. And that is the way I process everything. Every conversation, every activity, everything in life is orientated around me. And this can come out really in the obvious ways. Some of the least obvious ways are religious humility. Whenever I hear somebody say, I'm just trying to serve the Lord in my own humble way, I know I'm talking to the most proud person in three counties. It's about me. But the person that enters into this framework, they don't have to live this way because their life is rooted in God and their values for life and understanding of themselves is rooted in God and His love for them. Love is not provoked. In other words, it's not provoked to anger in a negative fashion. This would be a short fuse kind of person. They, you know, things happen to them all the time that set them off and, you know, they're going to tell you about it. It's another self-centered approach to life. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This is the part of us that just wants to win the argument. You know, and it's easiest we see when we watch the political world. It's a misguided passion. It's that part of us that likes to see our enemies finally get theirs. We love the scorecard system. I win, you lose. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Personally, for this one for me is the most challenging. Because in short, basically it says, love is optimistic. I'm not the most optimistic person in the world. I don't know if you've noticed that. So as we transition to a little bit of application, what are you hearing in this text? How are you measuring up? Not good? Yeah, I'm not doing so well. But like I said, I don't think we want to turn this into a checklist and say, you know, I'm doing good here, I need to improve there. I don't think that works. It just becomes another opportunity for self-righteousness and competition. So the question becomes then, how does this type of love grow in our life? How do we become, in real ways, all the more who God wants us to be, as mentioned in this list? Well, I think at least in part that question is answered for us in the virtues of faith and hope, as mentioned in verse 13. Look at that verse. Faith and hope are their internal vantage points. They're the perspectives that relate to our past and our future. It's what we did with the Lord's Supper. You can't live a life focusing on what Jesus has done for you. And this is Paul, the Apostle Paul's mode of operation. Every day, according to Galatians 2:20, he said he lived his life today by faith in Jesus' death for him. The one who loved him, past tense. He's pointing to a time and place, and died for him. We can't live our life from that eternal vantage point, meditating on that truth, meditating on the truth of the cross and what we've celebrated today, and not love. It just comes out. You're okay just the way you are. God's working on you. He's not going to leave you that way. That's good news. But it's okay. Doesn't that give you the freedom to say, you know, they're okay too? Love looks to the future in hope. There's a quote here from Julian of Norwich. He was a 13th century writer. He was actually a personal favorite of C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer. She lived during a time where the plague was taking lives just all around her, lost her family, many of her friends. But after seeing a vision of Jesus, she wrote these words, "All will be well." I think A.W. Tozer had those words in mind when he wrote this. We must face today as children of tomorrow. We must meet the uncertainties of the world with the certainty of the world to come. Let me tell you, it may not feel like it right now, but you've got it made. You've got it made. There is coming a time when this world will be put to the right, and all who belong to Jesus will celebrate with a great joy. All your fears, all your insecurities, all your troubles, all your sorrows, all your brokenness will be done away with. It's just around the corner. Trust me, it's going to be here quicker than you realize. And the older you get, the more you realize how fast life goes by, don't you? When you're a little kid, you know, the next Christmas takes forever. But the older you get, the more it goes. And one day it's going to be, and Jesus is going to be standing there. You're going to be fine. You're going to get through this, and on the other end, it's all going to be worth it. That's hope. If we live with those internal perspectives, those internal values of faith and hope, love will show up. Love happens today. But it doesn't happen without the bookends of faith and hope. God has called us in Jesus to rise above the brokenness of this world, and the only way that we can do that is to get a vision for love and become established in faith and in hope. It's possible. It's possible. It's just a choice we need to make. Faith, hope, love. Let's pray. Father, we look to you as the source of it all. And though many times questions come from these texts that can get us caught up in various degrees of wonder and questioning and wanting explanation, I pray that at the heart of this, that we would do with it what you want us to do with it. You've called us to rise above, to live above the brokenness of this world that lives in a competitive way, judging and competing and self-centered. Call us to move into a place of love. As we've talked, we say that's not something we can add, make a list and check it off. It's something that you're going to have to do in our hearts and our lives. And so we call upon you, Holy Spirit, to bring about a greater sense of confidence, and conviction, and trust, and the finality, and the completion, and the loving embrace of the cross. And at the same time, we would look with great anticipation and confidence in hope that you will finish what you've started. And where you are, there we shall be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.